The following is a presentation of VBR. Welcome, and thank you for joining us in our study of God's Holy Word.
Continuing our video Bible reading series in the book of Acts, this segment we're going to pick up again at Acts chapter 2. And verse 36. In previous segments of this VBR series in the book of Acts, we've considered Peter's testimony in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 36, that Jesus of Nazareth had been appointed by God to do signs and wonders among the Jewish people, only to be rejected by his own people and with the help of unbelieving Gentiles put to death by crucifixion. God then raised Jesus of Nazareth from the dead. And after 40 days of conclusive proofs to his chosen apostles that he was alive, Jesus ascended to the throne of God in heaven, which was witnessed by his apostles. Peter's firm conclusion, with support from prophecy, from eyewitness testimony, and from the dynamic working of the Holy Spirit, is stated in Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And when Peter says all the house of Israel, the whole house of Israel had been there at Mount Sinai to see God's demonstration of power when he came down on the mountain, to hear the voice of God from the mountain, and then to hear Moses in Egypt and at Sinai. A generation of all Israel had seen and heard, even though they had been slow to understand. Deuteronomy chapter 29, when Moses was reviewing the history of the people of Israel, verses 2 through 4, Deuteronomy 29, verses 2 through 4, from the English Standard Version, Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear." But Moses says, speaking to all Israel, you saw, you heard, but you didn't understand. Your hearts weren't right and you didn't understand. And so when Peter now says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain, he's saying that this now is what God was preparing for at Sinai, for all Israel, and for them to know with certainty, to understand God's purpose and God's plan, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. The prophet Ezekiel, about 600 years earlier, had seen the breakup of the Jewish kingdom, had seen the Babylonian captivity, when the Jews were conquered and the survivors were dispersed among the Babylonian lands. And Ezekiel had prophesied a future gathering of all the house of Israel. Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 15 through 17. The word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel said. Son of man, take a stick and write on it for Judah and the people of Israel associated with him. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel associated with him. And join them to one another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. So when Peter talks to these pilgrims, these Jewish pilgrims from all these nations that are gathered at Pentecost, and uses this phrase, let all the house of Israel therefore know, he's alluding to what Moses said. He's alluding to what Ezekiel referred to about the bringing together by God of all the house of Israel once again to be one people, one in his hand. The prophet Ezekiel went on to relate God's message that all the house of Israel would have one king and one shepherd. Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 21 and 22. Ezekiel was to say to Israel, thus says the Lord your God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from all nations. We're seeing that here at Pentecost. From all the nations among which they have gone, and will gather them from all around and bring them to their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king over them all. And they shall no longer be two nations and no longer divided into two kingdoms. Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 24 through 27. My servant David shall be king over them. And Peter has made the case that David was buried, but he looked ahead to his heir who would take his place, who would reign on his throne. And Ezekiel referred to that. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore, and my dwelling place shall be with them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Several of these promises are things that are played up for us in Peter's words on the day of Pentecost and in Luke's description of the things that happened here in the book of Acts, that Israel is gathered from among the nations, that there is one king, and he's reigning at the right hand of God. He has been enthroned by God, that they're no longer going to be divided. They are going to have one shepherd and be one flock, and that one shepherd again is Jesus, the heir of David. That this kingdom is to be an everlasting kingdom. He will be their prince forever. That there was to be a new covenant, and that new covenant is established in the blood of Jesus, a covenant of peace, an everlasting covenant, and that God would dwell with his people. My sanctuary will be in their midst forever. God would dwell with his people. My dwelling place shall be with them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And later, when Paul is writing the Corinthian letters, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, he quotes this very prophecy with regard to the church, when God said, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God dwelling in his people. This is a big part of what's being fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, is God dwelling among his people, God living within his people, the Holy Spirit coming down, people being anointed with that Spirit, the Spirit being poured out on all flesh, being made available that people can come to God, have a relationship with God in which God dwells in them through his Spirit. So all the house of Israel, when Peter says, let all the house of Israel therefore know, this is a loaded phrase that's full of connections in the Old Testament and prophetic import from the beginning of the law with Moses all the way to the end of the prophetic era in the Babylonian captivity with Ezekiel. This phrase, all the house of Israel, is looking forward and anticipating what Peter says here at Pentecost is happening right there before their eyes. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Know for certain. No more of the confusion that the people were living in when they were there at Sinai, when they didn't understand, they didn't see where God was going or what God was doing. They didn't trust in God. No more of that. But know for certain. And that's the concept of biblical faith. Biblical faith isn't believing in something that you can't know or that you can't understand. It's putting confidence in something that is understandable, putting confidence in evidence that is sufficient to bring belief. Biblical faith, biblical belief, biblical confidence. This is trust based on sufficient evidence. And Peter has provided evidence, again, in the form of the prophecies, the eyewitness testimony, and the power of the work of the Holy Spirit that was displayed that day on Pentecost. When Peter says God has made him both Lord and Christ, again, those are words that we probably kind of take for granted because we have used them and heard them so much in a biblical context. But the word Lord, that's the word that the Jews used in place of the name of God. In reading the scriptures, they had come to a place where they no longer would read the name of God, Yahweh, Jehovah. They would no longer read that word aloud in their public readings. They would substitute the word Lord. And so all through the Old Testament, we have the word Lord. And when the Bible was translated, the Old Testament, from Hebrew into Greek, in the Greek Old Testament, God is generally referred to as Lord, as as Kurios, the Greek word for Lord. Jehovah, Yahweh, this is the word that is generally rendered as Lord in the Old Testament. So reading the Old Testament scriptures, we run into the word Lord again and again in reference to God. And then sometimes we run into that word in specific application to the one who is described in Psalm 16 and verse 10, which Peter already made reference to. The Lord, that is Jehovah, said to my Lord, that is Christ, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So this word, this Greek word kurios, that's the term for God throughout the old Greek version of the Old Testament. Peter had just cited Psalm 110, again, reference to the Lord sitting at the right hand of Jehovah. The divine heir has taken his place of rightful authority at the right hand of God. He is Lord. He is master. He is the owner. He is the utmost authority. And the word Lord carries all of those connotations. He is master. He is owner. We are subject to him. He has authority over us. We are answerable to him. The second use of the word Christ here, Peter in verse 31 had made reference to Jesus as being Christ by saying that David had foreseen the resurrection of the anointed one, the resurrection of the Christ. And now he makes declaration that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. He has made him the fulfillment of all of those prophetic ideas of the anointed one in the Old Testament. The anointed one, that is the anointed priest. The anointed one, that is the anointed prophet. The anointed one, that is the anointed king. The shepherd of the one flock that Ezekiel had promised. He is the covenant maker. He is the fulfiller of prophecy. He is the one who was crucified but raised and glorified as God intended. This Jesus whom you crucified. When Peter says to them, you crucified Jesus, he's talking to a specific crowd. These Jews who are there on the day of Pentecost, some of those people had been there 7 weeks earlier when Jesus had been crucified. Some of the Jews that were there that day hearing Peter had actually been in the crowd, in the mob that shouted for the death of Jesus. And so Peter could say to them, you crucified the one that the Lord had chosen, this Jesus whom you crucified. So there's guilt. There's accountability. You're responsible for the rejection and the suffering of the Christ, the anointed one. And he brought that guilt home to them because the idea is to come to terms with what we've done in order to make rectification. And so in verse 37, these people have now heard Peter's explanation of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, the explanation of the sound of the rushing wind and the tongues and the fire, the explanation of all the things that they have seen and heard. They've heard the explanation from prophecy. And in all these things now, having come to a place of some belief, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Now, up to this point, Peter has told them what God has done and what they're responsible for, but he hasn't told them what they're supposed to do about it. And so they ask, what shall we do? Assuming that we now believe what you say, that Jesus is Lord and Christ, that God raised him from the dead, that the kingdom has come, that he's reigning, that there's one king, one shepherd, one flock, what do we do? They were cut to the heart, Luke says. The Holy Spirit is doing his job. The Holy Spirit has brought conviction through the word, through the signs, just as Jesus had said he would. On the night of his betrayal, when Jesus was talking to his apostles about the imminent coming of the Holy Spirit, which would be a little over 7 weeks after he was talking to them there, in John chapter 16, in verses 7 through 11, Jesus had said to them, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Jesus said he had already told them that the Holy Spirit would be helping them to remember what Jesus said, helping them to have the courage of their convictions. But he also said that the Holy Spirit would be working in the world to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And that's what's happening here as the word penetrates the hearts of these people. The Spirit of God is moving them. They are cut to the heart. They are wounded to realize that they have made the wrong decisions. They are convicted of sin, that they have rejected the Holy One of God. They're convicted of righteousness, that God has raised him and seated him at his right hand in glory, and judgment, that he has authority, that he is Lord, that he is Christ. And so, cut to the heart, they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what shall we do? Now, God had promised in regard to the work of the Holy Spirit, going again to Ezekiel chapter 36. The prophet Ezekiel in chapter 36, verses 24 through 27, had said to Israel, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. The same kind of prophecy we had in chapter 37, talking about bringing them to be one people. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from your uncleanness. So there's going to be a cleansing, and it's going to involve water. Uncleanness from all your idols, and I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart. And this is the preparation for the new heart. The old heart has to be softened. They were cut to the heart. And I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So there's heart surgery taking place here. They're cut to the heart. They're being moved by the Spirit of God to receive a new heart. And I will put my spirit within you. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 27. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Now, that conviction had penetrated their hearts. And so the question remains, the question they asked, what shall we do? They believed the evidence that they saw. They believed the evidence of what they heard, the signs, the wonders, the fulfillment of prophecy, the eyewitness testimony. People were persuaded. But so far still, Peter had given them no instruction about what to do to set matters right. He had offered no remedy for their error. They had rejected Christ, but he is enthroned. And what's to be done now by the house of Israel, including, again, some people in that crowd who had participated directly in rejecting the Anointed One and shared in the guilt of his unjust crucifixion? What shall we do? Well, let's look at what Peter's answer to them was. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. I'm going to read verses 38 through 41, again from the English Standard Version. Acts 2, 38. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his words were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Peter said, "Repent." Peter had quoted from Joel previously about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit from God in the last days. His quote from Joel had included reference to the future day of the Lord when judgment would come. And in Joel 2:11, the question had been posed, which we looked at in a previous video, when the day of the Lord comes, that great awesome day of the Lord, who can endure the day of the Lord? The prophet Joel's answer was repent. Joel chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. "For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful." Well, their hearts have been cut. The rending of the hearts has taken place. What needs to follow? Joel said, return to God with fasting, weeping, and mourning. This is repentance and the exhibition of repentance. Many of the prophets of God in the Old Testament had called for repentance. A change of heart, a change of mind, a return to obedience to God, doing what is right instead of what is wrong. The last of the Old Covenant prophets was John the Baptist. And John the Baptist had proclaimed a preparatory message of repentance and baptism in anticipation of the kingdom that Peter was now proclaiming. Luke chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Luke chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, John said to the crowds that came out to be baptized him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance." So repentance is regularly connected to receiving forgiveness from sins throughout the scriptures. It was preached by John the Baptist. It was preached by Jesus in preparation for the coming of the kingdom. And it was preached by the apostles repeatedly here in the book of Acts, as well as reminders to the churches in the epistles and the book of Revelation. Repentance is still a necessary command today for any who would ask of God, "What shall we do?" Repent and be baptized. The Greek verb here, baptizo, is transliterated into English rather than being translated. Baptism has been made into an English word from the Greek. The Greek verb baptizo, to be baptized, is in the New Testament 64 times. This is an important concept. The corresponding noun, baptisma, which is our word baptism, is in the New Testament another 19 times. Several of the occurrences of these words are in the Gospels and in the book of Acts relating to the preparatory work of John the Baptist. He preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus also talked about baptism, and some people were baptized by the disciples of Jesus before he went to the cross, before the new covenant was sealed with the blood of Jesus. But most of those references to baptism are in reference to what we might call Christian baptism, baptism into Jesus Christ, baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, as we have here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, for the first time. The word baptizo, the Greek word that is transliterated as baptized, means to dip or to immerse. In the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was widely used in the days of Jesus in the New Testament church, in the Old Testament, the Septuagint version, this is the word, baptizo is the word, to describe what Naaman did at the command of God through Elisha the prophet. Elisha had told Naaman, a man who had leprosy and was seeking a cure, Elisha the prophet had told Naaman that he needed to go and wash himself in the Jordan River 7 times. And when Naaman did that, 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 10, five and 10 is where Elisha sent the messenger saying to Naaman, go wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, you shall be clean. And when Naaman did this, it's in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 14, so Naaman went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. So the translator, looking at that word, baptizo, in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint version here, translates that as he dipped himself. He dipped himself. That's what Naaman did. He dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan. He baptized himself, dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan River. That word dipped in the ESV or the NIV of 2 Kings 5:14 would be this Greek word baptizo, the thing that Peter commanded in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. While Naaman dipped himself, the verb form that we have in Acts 2:38 suggests or commands that someone else is actually doing the baptizing, to have someone else do the dipping, the immersing, to be baptized, to be immersed, or to be dipped is the instruction that Peter gave there. The Jews of Jesus' generation were familiar with these concepts. They were familiar with the idea of dipping in water or immersion for the sake of holiness, for the sake of ritual cleanness. Whenever a priest was consecrated, when they began their priesthood, the first thing was their bodies were washed with clean water. The priests were washed when they were consecrated, as was first mentioned in Exodus chapter 29 and verse 4. And then there was ritual washing all through the course of service that the priest performed in the tabernacle, washing of hands and feet. Sometimes, though, even after they were consecrated, the priests would wash their whole body, as, for example, on the Day of Atonement. When the sacrifice of atonement was offered, at the beginning of that day, the high priest would wash himself, his whole body, Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 4. And after having provided the atonement sacrifices, he would again change his clothes and wash his whole body, Leviticus chapter 16, verse 24. Likewise, sacrifices were washed. Burnt offerings were washed prior to being presented on the altar. Sacrifices were washed prior to being burned, according to Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 9. Bathing was a ritual for restoration from ceremonially unclean circumstances, as is mentioned in Leviticus chapter 15 and verse 27. Ritual dipping had become so typical of Judaism in Jesus' time that many Jewish homes, especially those that lived among the Gentiles, many, many Jewish homes had baptistries built into the house. One of the rooms in the house would have a basin where they could get their whole body into the water that had water that flowed in and flowed out again, so that they could have these ritual immersions from time to time when they were unclean from contact with either idolatry or pagans or unclean foods, whatever it might be. One public baptistry, and the Hebrew word for this is mikveh, one public baptistry in Jerusalem was the Pool of Siloam. That pool is mentioned in John chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, where it says that Jesus, having said these things, he's talking to his disciples about a man who was born blind. They're talking about this blind man. And having talked to his disciples about this man in John chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, Jesus spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva, and then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud. And he said to him, go wash in the Pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Now the Pool of Siloam was a very large spring-fed pool with steps all the way around, or at least on three sides of it. In modern times, within the last decade and a half since 2004, the ancient Pool of Siloam that existed in the days of Jesus has been rediscovered under the rubble and debris of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem from 70 AD. It was destroyed, it was filled with debris in 70 AD when Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed by the Romans. When the ancient pool was rediscovered in 2004 and then they began to excavate it, they found that that pool was 225 feet wide and it had sets of steps on the three sides that have been excavated. One side is under a garden and has not been excavated. But there were these sets of steps leading down into the pool on three sides. Enormous pool, which could have had hundreds of people at a time going into it. And on some occasions, such as the pilgrimage holidays, probably did. So baptism, dipping in water for religious purity, was not a new concept for the Jews. But this baptism, in the name of Jesus Christ, was a new thing with specific promised purposes. Peter had persuaded people that Jesus of Nazareth was made Lord and Christ by God. Now he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. It may seem strange to our thinking because we've heard the term so many times, but this would be the first time anything was ever done publicly where the name was proclaimed in the name of Jesus Christ. During his ministry, he's not being called Jesus Christ by his disciples, by himself, or by the crowds. No one was calling Jesus of Nazareth Jesus Christ until this day, the fulfillment of Pentecost, when Peter says, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. This now, with the fulfillment of prophecies, the fulfillment of the meaning of the day of Pentecost, the good news of the new covenant being proclaimed, Peter proclaimed Jesus Christ for the first time that day. And kept on doing so that day and in all the succeeding days after that. So the question was asked, what shall we do? The answer was repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Both of these things, an inward turning of the heart and then submission to immersion in water in the name upon the authority of Jesus Christ, acknowledging what Peter had said, that Jesus is Lord and Christ, and that the resurrected Christ is enthroned in glory at the right hand of God. And what will happen? Acts 2:38 continues, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Two things to do, repent and be baptized, and two achievements that come from that obedience. For the forgiveness of your sins. On the night of his betrayal, Jesus had referred to the fruit of the vine in the cup that he passed around as his blood. And he spoke of forgiveness. Matthew 26:28, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now we see Peter connecting baptism to the forgiveness made available by the blood Jesus poured out. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, Paul wrote, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. The ritual washing is there, the washing with pure water, the baptism is there, and it is by the blood of Jesus. Verse 19 of Hebrews 10, by the blood of Jesus. Verse 22, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, by the blood of Jesus, our bodies washed with pure water. This is directly reminiscent of the process the priests went through in their consecration. Or 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, referring to the flood of Noah and the ark and how that had saved 8 people. Baptism, which corresponds to this, 1 Peter 3:21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Jesus has won the throne. He is rightly enthroned beside God. He has angels and authorities and powers subject to him. And he, through baptism, provides us with this avenue of a clean conscience by his resurrection, a clean conscience that we can come to God with the certainty that God will receive us. So forgiveness of sins, cleansing through the blood of Jesus, having a clear conscience before God, acknowledging that Jesus is risen from the dead and enthroned at the right hand of God, all of these are bound up with baptism because the Lord chose to fulfill his promises this way. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is repeatedly called the gift of God, the same word for gift as we have in this verse. John chapter 4, verse 10, Jesus speaking to the woman at the well answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying, 'Do you give me a drink?' you would ask him and he would give you living water." In John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, Jesus told people if they were thirsty, they could come to him. And again, he would provide this living water. "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And John there explains to us in verse 39, John 7, 39, "This he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Give me a drink, the gift of God." Giving the Spirit. This is the gift of God, is the Spirit of God. Similarly, we can see the Spirit of God referred to as a gift in Acts chapter 8, verses 18 through 20, in the story of Simon the sorcerer. Peter chided him that he did not know the gift of God, or he would not have been trying to buy it with money. Or Acts chapter 10, verses 44 and 45, where Peter refers to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit as the gift of the Holy Spirit being poured out. Or Acts chapter 11, verses 15 through 17, when again Peter refers to the baptism of the Spirit and the giving of the Holy Spirit as a gift from God. If God gave them the same gift that he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I? So Peter was promising that those who repented and were baptized would have their sins forgiven, and they would receive God's gift of the Holy Spirit, the living water that Jesus had promised that would be within those who believed in him, the presence of God within the believer. Again, we're looking here at the fulfillment of prophetic promises, those of Joel, Ezekiel, Zechariah, and others that we've already mentioned, and the fulfillment of the purpose of the law. The new temple has arrived, consisting of people who call on the name of the Lord and have God dwelling in them, their sins forgiven, and receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we'll pause here one more time in our video Bible reading of the book of Acts and resume in our next segment with Acts chapter 2 and verse 39.